a word of prayer. Thank you all. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. We're glad that you're here taking part with us in our worship service. Nice to see some of these young people going around with their Kids for Truth standards on. They have a ministry for us this morning we're looking forward to. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's our closely held belief that you have called upon us to gather together regularly as a body of believing people to worship you together in corporate singing, prayer, preaching of the Word of God, encouragement and exhortation, reading of your Word, and all those elements. We pray now that you will help us as we participate in the service, that we do so with an attitude that is glorifying to you. Some are here today, Lord, and not feeling well. Others are not feeling well, so they cannot even come. And we remember those especially today, those that are laid up in bed, perhaps in a hospital, and not doing well. We pray for your help and grace to especially be their portion this day. We appeal to you for our own hearts, filled not always as they should be with thoughts and expressions of love for you, but sometimes with things that should not be there. So we ask for you to cleanse us, wash out those hearts. Help us, Lord, we pray with the song, to wash us so that we would be whiter than snow. We ask for this in Jesus' name and on the basis of His cross work. For that is the only thing that can wash us from our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you have your hymnals, you can turn them to 190. 190, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And Brother Reeves is going to lead us in our singing this morning. So come along, Dan.
Hymn 190, please. Let's stand together. By giving Him all the glory that is due Him. To God be the glory. Amen.
Praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes has fallen from Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Great things He hath taught us, great things He hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done.
Thank you for your singing. Please be seated.
Ezekiel chapter 36. If you were here last week, you may recall that we read the New Covenant passage from Jeremiah 31. This week I'd like to read a similar passage from Ezekiel 36. These old prophets are surprisingly up to date once you get into them and figure them out. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse number 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Shall we pray again, please? Father, these promises that you've given to the house of Israel are indeed marvelous, outstanding in their extent and their character. Help us to grasp the meaning of these promises and what is our relationship to them in this day and age in the church. Help us as we consider the new covenant, this being one expression of that covenant, and how the author of Hebrews uses it in his argument, in his case for Christ. Lord, this morning especially, I want to pray for one of our sisters who is hospitalized, for Gail Dix. We pray that you will watch over her and help her to become better from this illness which has taken her. We pray for her family and all that surrounds her, that they will come alongside and undergird and help her in whatever way is necessary, and our church family as well. Thank you, Lord, for her faith, and thank you for giving her to our assembly as a blessing. We pray that we will likewise be a blessing unto her. Father, we don't know of any others who are in special need this morning, that we haven't heard about lately. But we want to pray especially for those of our ladies who are carrying children these days. We pray for each of them. I think there are still only five. And we pray, Lord, that you will watch over them and help each one, especially Christy Collins, who's had such difficulty with this pregnancy as before. And we pray for the other ladies as well. Each child, we ask, would you deliver fully a sound mind and body at just the right time? Whether it's 40 weeks or 37 or 41 or whatever, we just ask, Lord, for you to keep these little ones safe. They are precious little human beings, little lives that are made in the image of God, who are so new and fresh they haven't even seen the light of day or all the corruption that is in the world through sin. We pray that before they are able to see all of that, that they will understand that Christ died for their sins and gives them the open invitation to receive new divine life. We pray that they will do this, understand this, and call upon Christ at the earliest possible age. And we pray for the parents, that you'll help them to raise these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help us as a church as well, Lord, as these new ones come along, that we will be prepared to teach them, to lead and guide them in the things that you have given to us to teach them, using the fine materials and teachers that you have gifted, that each teacher will have as the great burden of their heart to see each of their students to be saved, genuinely born again, and instructed in the ways of God. Lord, so that these little ones will not grow up to be rebels against you, walk away from you in their teenage years, or decide when they're in college that God is not for them. Lord, we pray that will not happen with these five, nor with the others, little ones that are in our assembly as well. We pray for our youth as they participate in the little singing ministry today, that you will bless them and encourage them, help them not to be nervous, but to sing those things which they have learned. And Lord, we pray for others among us, our elderly especially, that you will watch over them. Lord, we want to give them the respect and honor that they are due as your children who have lived long on the earth, perhaps have some afflictions and maladies that give them limitations that they did not have in years gone by. And we ask that you'll help us to help them. Now, Lord, we pray you'd be pleased to accept this act of worship from our hands and our lips through Jesus Christ, because if we came on any other ground, then you would not accept it, we know, but only through Christ. And so we pray in His name. Amen. Okay, want to make sure that you know that you're invited to our potluck lunch afterwards, after this service, at noontime. So just about an hour from now, we'll be sitting down at the tables and eating. And if you forgot, then don't worry about it. There's nothing to worry about, actually. You shouldn't worry anyway, but you should just come and eat. That's my motto, anyway. So please join us, and we'll be glad to have fellowship all together with you. Then this evening, we have our evening worship service at 6 o'clock, and I plan to be speaking on a very important subject of healings and their relationship to the gospel, and the miraculous nature of them and so on. That's been a topic on my mind of late, so I want to share some with you on that this evening. We also have our teen discipleship program tonight. Next Saturday is the bridal shower for J.L. Bishop, and that's at Faithway Baptist Church. Some of you signed up for that, and others probably saw the email from Naomi asking to add to that number. I'm sure we could still add to that, but if you would just see Naomi today and make sure that she knows you want to come, that would be excellent. You can also participate in a group gift from the church for JL to show her our love and gratefulness that she's being brought into Ben's life and they're being brought together. Couple of things a little bit in advance here. I want to make you aware of our Good Friday service and Resurrection Lord's Day. You can see the schedules there are a little bit adjusted from their normal, we could say, traditional times. But since we don't believe that these sorts of traditions are inspired, we can adjust them and try something different. So we'd like to have an evening service for Good Friday at 7 o'clock. So people that can't make it during the middle of the day for work, from work, can come in the evening, and we won't have a noon service. I just want to make sure you understand that. We're not planning to have a noon service, and have just at 7 o'clock, and we'd like to have the Lord's table then as well. So that'll be on the 22nd. 22nd, that's right. And then the 24th. By the way, just a little pet peeve, if I may stand on my soapbox, on the calendars. Does it have Good Friday on the calendar? Have you noticed? Some calendars do and some do not. But other calendars have another notice on there for Friday, April 22nd. Betty Widgeon's birthday, that's on the calendar. That's right. That's a national holiday, too. They have Earth Day. The calendar on my computer shows, it's provided by somebody else, shows Earth Day but not Good Friday. That gets under my skin. Anyway, I'm off my soapbox. So that's Good Friday. And then Resurrection Lord's Day, we have their 8:30 early service and then breakfast together at 9:30 and then 10:45 worship service. So I hope you can join us for those as well. I'll let you look at the rest of those announcements. By the way, these do go up on the website, usually, every week, so you can look at them if you lost your bulletin. We're also adding a little members-only section to the website that you would have to get an ID and a password from yours truly in order to be able to log in, and then you can have access to a little member services section and a church directory that's protected there. So that will be available online. That is sort of up and working now. If you want to try it, just give me a shout on the phone or an email or something, and we can make arrangements for you to have access to that. All right. I think I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work here. Oh, one more announcement before I forget. My wife alerted me to this. This ministry has been close to her heart over the years because she was saved through J. Vernon McGee's preaching on the radio, and he just, on Friday, was it, started a new five-year tour, or what do they call it, ride on the Bible bus or whatever. That was Friday. Now, he starts with 2 weeks of guidelines, so if you miss Friday, well, you can catch up on the internet and you can get back into it, find out where it is on your local radio station or internet, and you can follow through that. It's just a short little program, but he goes through the whole Bible in 5 years, and certainly profitable because of that. He goes right through the Scriptures. So I wanted to make you aware of that as well. Okay, men. If you lead us in prayer and thanks.
Well, God, we bow before you this morning again, and we just thank you for what a privilege it is to be saved, Lord, and thank you for that free gift, Lord. Free to us, but possible for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the heart of Christ, and by the hand. Thank you for these gifts this morning, Lord, and pray that you'll be used to help spread the gospel message, that good news of salvation, and may affect hearts so that you can be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name, and with thanksgiving.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to ask if the children from Kids for Truth will come forward now and minister to us in the song that they have planned. Thank you.
thanks to those kids. Thanks to those that are working with them. Those that were brought up in a church, there are still some verses that I remember from when I was little like that. And that was 1,000 years ago, so that's pretty good. Before our message this morning, let's sing together Fairest Lord Jesus, hymn number 72. Hymn number 72, and let's stand together, and the children can be dismissed to their programs as well.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and men the Son, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. There are the men.
For leading us in the songs. If your memory lasts for 1,000 years, that's a good long-term memory. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. We're going to be stepping away a little bit from our very focused examination of our high priest that we had last week in chapter 8. You recall in chapter 8 and verse 1, it said, now this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And so we were focusing upon our Savior and His priesthood. But now in chapter 8, verse 7 through 13, we'd like to look at more the arrangement or the terms of His priesthood. These terms are specified in what we call the New Covenant. The word for covenant is actually the same word that's translated testament. And so when you read your New Testament, starting from Matthew's Gospel and forward, why, you're reading actually a lot about this New Covenant and the foundation upon which it is built and its terms and how it relates to the church and to us today. So that's the kind of general idea of this new covenant. Now, the phrase itself occurs 10 times in the Bible, new covenant. Once when it was announced in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, a new covenant, God says, He's going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's also used 4 times, once in each of the gospel accounts at the Last Supper. in which the Lord said, this is the blood, or my blood, of the new covenant. And so we understand by that that the Lord is referring back to that promised new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, although 36 doesn't use the same phrase, but it's got the same idea. We also see the same phrase, new covenant, used in 2 Corinthians 3, verse number 6, where Paul is extolling the virtues of the new ministry that he has compared to the old, and how much more glorious it is than the old ministry was. He says, God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he's reflecting on a weakness in the new covenant, and sorry, in the old covenant, in which it was kind of the letter of the law, and it pointed out sin, but it did not provide for life. Now, the new covenant does indeed do that, and we'll see that in just a moment. We also see the new covenant phrase is used four times in the book of Hebrews, and it's referenced in some other places in the Bible by other names. One is the everlasting covenant in Hebrews 13, verse number 20. And Hebrews 7 and 10 use the term better covenant or another covenant. And of course, Ezekiel chapter 36, we saw those terms as well. Now, given the fact that there is a new covenant, just by way of review, there must be an old one too, right? There's usually not a new one unless there's an old one. And this is the Mosaic covenant that was given in the Old Testament book of Exodus and elaborated upon in Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well. The Mosaic covenant contained the law. We call the Mosaic law, and sometimes I might use the term Mosaic law synonymously with the covenant, but I hope you understand that the law, in terms of its prescriptions, is only one aspect of that covenant. You could say the Old Covenant or Mosaic Covenant is kind of a heading under which you have the Mosaic Law as a unit, all of its regulations and prescriptions, its regulations about crime and punishment, its regulations about the sacrificial system, about the priestly system, and so on, the tabernacle and all of that. The Ten Commandments is underneath that heading. There's also, though, the promises of blessing and curses for those that either obey or disobey the covenant. So I don't want you to think that the covenant is just the law, but it's the law as prescriptions and then the promises of blessings and cursings that go along with it. It's the whole package. We're talking about this Mosaic covenant. When we say the law or the covenant, I might just be referring to them in kind of a synonymous fashion as shorthand. But we could also call this covenant the Sinaitic covenant because it was given at Mount Sinai, which is in the wilderness area to the east of Egypt in the body of land that's at the head of the Red Sea there, Mount Sinai, and where they received the Ten Commandments and the other parts of the law as well in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, if you want to go back and look, Exodus 19 and 20 and following chapters. There is where, by the way, Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle. Remember, God said, and is recorded in chapter 8, "See that you make all things according to the pattern showed you on the mountain." That's that place and where that pattern was shown to Moses. Well, those are just introductory words to the new covenant. I want to just go through, first of all, briefly, the main idea of verses 7 through 13, so we don't lose that. It's very important that we understand what the apostle is talking about here. The idea is this: the new covenant obsoletes the old one. Very important, because if somebody thinks they're going to approach God on the terms of the old covenant, they have made a major and, may I say, fatal mistake. There is no approach to God today on the terms of the old covenant because it's been obsoleted. It's been, if you will, switched off, and the new covenant has been turned on. Now, the thought that the apostle is trying to get to us is this, starting in verse number 7. If the covenant given to Moses had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second or new covenant. That's what verse 7 says. Let me read it. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. That makes sense. Once you do the perfect job and everything's just right, and you know there's nothing more to be done, then why seek a second one? So we start there with that assertion as part of the argument that he's making. But he says there was a fault with the Mosaic covenant, verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31, 32, 33, and 34, those four verses, to specify what this covenant is and what he's talking about. And so, if it had been faultless, there wouldn't have been a need for another. But there was another, so it must have been faultless. And he says in verse number 13, to conclude his little explanation here, he says a new covenant. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the new one has made the first one obsolete and old, so that it's about to vanish away. That's really the whole idea of the passage that we're looking at. So if you can kind of get your mind around that, you'll see the import of it. Now this is like, in structure, what we looked at before in chapter 5 when it started talking about this new priest in the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7 when it said, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek?" You see, the flow of his thought is similar. If there was a perfect priesthood, then we wouldn't have needed another one. But we didn't have a perfect priesthood, so we did need another one. That's chapter 7 and this whole business about the priesthood. Now chapter 8, he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, then we wouldn't have needed another one. But the first covenant was faultless, so had faults, so we need another one. And that's the pattern of his logic. If perfection had been achievable by the Levites and their priesthood, there wouldn't have been a need for a second priesthood. But since perfection was impossible through the old priests, a change was needed. And that's really as far as we got before. We just said there's going to be a change in the law now. There's got to be a change in the law to accommodate the change in the priesthood. But in chapter 8, what we see now is that the change of the priesthood and the change of the law that went with it was not just a minor tweak on the old system. It wasn't just a little change. You know, a few terms of the law had to be adjusted and updated. It was rather that there was going to be a total change out. That is, the priesthood and the law, along with the entire Mosaic covenant, had to go away entirely. The author of Hebrews has kind of stepped into this methodically here. We, if you will, eased his audience into it. He says, look, there was a change needed. A new priesthood is coming, so we have to change the law. But now he says, let me tell you how extensive that change in the law has to be. It has to be complete. It has to be entire. So in chapter 8, really, he's dropping the bomb on the final remnants of the Jewish thought process as it surrounded the Mosaic covenant. There was going to be no more old covenant. The whole covenant given through Moses is gone. It's finished. Now, technically, not yet, because he has already told us that there's priests who offer gifts according to the law in chapter 8, verse 4. They serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. So Paul, writing here, I believe, is finding himself in the midst of a transitional period. Christ has died. He said it's finished. The old system has effectively been done away. But for the next 40 years, there's still offering, or 38 years or so, there's still offerings that are happening at the temple. Animals are still being sacrificed. Priests are still ministering there. The system is ongoing. And so that's why he says at the end of chapter 8, He's made the first obsolete. What's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's about to just finally pass off the scene entirely. Now, let's also then think about this issue of the faults of the Old Covenant. Obviously, it had some problem or problems. But what were those problems? Obviously, that's clear. It had some fault. We see it's not treated in the best light here in Hebrews 8. It's not the be-all and end-all. But what exactly is this fault? Now, I believe we can ascertain from this passage and others that the fault had to do with, in essence, two things. One, the sinfulness of those under the covenant, and the limitations of the terms of the covenant. And the reason why I'm saying those two things is to remind us that the faults of the covenant did not reflect or do not reflect on the God who gave the covenant. God had no faults in Himself in giving the covenant. He gave the covenant to sinful people, and it had certain limitations built into it that, you know, there was like the engineering of it. That, you know, if you build a bridge that's only supposed to hold so many tons, and you put three times that many on it, what's going to happen? Well, it breaks. The design limitations were such that the Old Covenant could not accomplish what was further necessary. It accomplished its purpose and was given for good reason, but I don't want any of this fault idea to get into your mind as to impugn the character of God. What are the faults, and I have multiple listed here, five or six of them, I guess, of this Old Covenant? Well, first of all, the Israelites did not keep it. So that's really not the fault of the covenant, but the whole system itself. Jeremiah says they broke it. It's Jeremiah 31:32. Now, they did this in spite of the fact that God was, in effect, their spiritual husband. What did they do? They committed spiritual divorce from God, right? In Jeremiah, it says, "Though I was a husband to you," this one says, at the end of verse number 9, "and I disregarded them." There's some translational difference there that cropped up early in the translations in the Septuagint and so on. I'm not going to bother to get us into all those technicalities this morning, but the point is that this was like a marriage relationship. They were connected with God, and then they disregarded Him, and He in turn disregarded them. He was like their husband, and they divorced Him. They didn't want anything to do with Him. They turned against Him. They went into idolatry, remember, both the northern kingdom and the southern, and God said, fine, we're going to implement the promises of the Mosaic Covenant, the curse promises, and execute those on you for departing from me. So He punished them with those punishments that He promised would come if they disobeyed. But the problem is they did not continue in my covenant, verse 9 says. They broke it. Problem number 2 with the covenant, and now we're going to kind of widen out our scope into more of the biblical revelation. The problem, second problem is, as I've listed it, that the covenant was mainly external. Now, it had internal aspects to it. Hopes, for example, that each person's heart would be circumcised. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, this is talking about a regeneration, giving them an internal change. But there was nothing in the covenant that provided for that change of heart, per se, in the Mosaic system. A lot of it had to do with washings and sacrifices and buildings like temples and tabernacles and all of these things that were more external and ritual in their nature. There was a third problem with the covenant, and that's told to us in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20. A very important principle. If you can get this principle, it will be very helpful to you, I think. And that is this, that the law, again, I'm using that now synonymously with the whole covenant as part of the covenant, The law can only point out sin. So this is the purpose of God's law. Please do not say, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. If you say that, I should point you to this verse and say, that's not possible. Because no flesh will be justified, and by the way, it's required to be justified to go to heaven. You must have perfect righteousness to go there. No flesh will get that. No flesh will be made perfect, in other words, in God's sight, by the deeds of the law, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The only thing the Ten Commandments can do is to point out where you have failed to keep them. That is the purpose of the law, of Moses, or really of any law. In the law is not given the ability or the provisions for you to keep it. It's simply a do or don't thing. You keep it or you don't keep it. And so you may look at yourself and say, have I kept the Ten Commandments? Have I really only ever had one God, never used the name of the Lord in vain, never made an idol or a graven image, honored my father and mother every time, not committed adultery, not even looked with the eyes towards that, not borne false witness, not been angry or hated somebody and wanted to murder them, and so on and so forth. I've not gone through all 10, but you have the idea. Not coveting. Can you really say honestly, yeah, I've kept all those commandments? Not even close. So the law is simply there to point out sin. It cannot make anybody righteous. So this is a fault with the law. It's a shortcoming. It's a design limitation of this law. Now, if you turn forward to Galatians chapter 3, we'll see another sort of limitation or fault, if you will, with the law. Maybe some of these I should better call limitations, design limitations, but certainly cause it to have to be replaced. The law was given, it says here in Galatians 3, verse 24, for a certain time and was a tutor to bring people to Christ. It says in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See, Paul is not at all shy to say once the purpose of the law has been accomplished to make somebody wise unto salvation, because why? It makes them wise to their own sinfulness and need to be saved. Once it's accomplished that purpose, then you don't need it anymore. And in fact, in chapter 4, he says that chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so this is, it's good. I mean, it's not a bad thing, but it's just the design limitation. It's designed to do a certain thing, to show you your sin. God used that in history up until the death of Christ, and then He set it aside. There's a new mode now, if you will, a new covenant here. And we don't have this tutor reigning or ruling over us as we did in the past. Problem number 5, the old covenant did not provide for a universal knowledge of God. Such is promised by the new covenant. Might I add here at this point that this is one of the problems that we face as a church, that our ministry is all about making up for this shortcoming. There is not a universal knowledge of God. So what has God called us to do as a church? Matthew 28:18-20, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them everything that I've commanded you. We're supposed to be making God known, because He's not universally known in the way that He should be at this point. In the future, though, in this new covenant, there's going to be a time when the knowledge of God is going to fill the earth as the waters, it says, covers the sea. And it won't be necessary to beg and beseech your neighbor to know the Lord, because He will be there, and it will be so obvious that there won't be any arguing about it. Problem number six, the Old Covenant did not provide complete and permanent forgiveness of sins. The repetitive nature of the sacrifices in the old system shows that sins were never fully removed. The New Covenant, however, provides for full forgiveness of sins, complete and ultimate forgiveness. Okay, so those are the problems. So what is God going to do about these problems? Well, He's outmoding the Old Covenant. The Mosaic Law is done, and He's replacing it with what we call the New Covenant or New Testament. And here are the terms of that New Covenant. I have listed 9 of them. I want to just walk through them just in order that the text has them here. This New Covenant is a future promise. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." It was promised centuries ago, but the ground of its inauguration was not accomplished until around the year 32 AD, when the Lord stood with His disciples around that table at the Last Supper, and He said, "This blood, this juice, this wine represents My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is My blood of the new covenant," is what He said. And that was the foundation. Upon that and that alone, this new covenant can be grounded. If there's no blood of Christ, there's no sacrificial work that He's done, then there's no new covenant. There's no access to God, there's no new priesthood, there's no none of that stuff that we've looked at in the book of Hebrews without Him. So we know the new covenant could not be enforced until at least that point. But it's not yet found its ultimate fulfillment either. If we read those promises literally, have they come to fulfillment in the nation of Israel? Are they in the land? Do they have a new heart? Do they all know the Lord and acknowledge Him as sovereign over their lives? No. We believe, though, because God promised and He said, if the only way that you're going to be able to undo this promise is if you can take the sun and stop it from rising and setting and take the moon out of its orbit around the earth and stop the seas from doing their thing and tides and all of that. If you can do all that, then the nation of Israel will cease from before Me from being a nation forever. So we believe that God will keep His promise. As impossible as it may seem, why does it matter if it seems impossible to us? Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth. There is nothing that is too hard for Thee. The people of the covenant, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It says that in verse number 8 at the end. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is Israel. This is Jews. This is clearly, clearly a Jewish covenant. If you're to read the Bible as it's written at all, then it's beyond any dispute that this is a Jewish covenant. It said that in Jeremiah 31:31. It's reiterated here. We know we can correlate this with other texts of Scripture. Romans chapter 11, for example, all Israel will be saved. And other passages of Scripture as well. So the question then comes, how is this related to the New Testament church? See, many of us have grown up in a church kind of setting in which either we don't think about this too much or we've been taught a kind of replacement theology explicitly or implicitly in which the church replaces Israel. Either explicitly people say that and they say Israel's done and the church is it, or we kind of forget about Israel and it's just the church that's in our thinking. And so we have a kind of implicit replacement theology. But as I tried to argue through the book of Hebrews and when we looked in Galatians, for example, that's not true. If we don't have the Jews, we have nothing. I mean, historically, for sure. And if God doesn't keep His promises to them, why should we expect Him to keep His promises to us? I've said many times that we are, it's like a tree, and out of that Jewish root came this tree, and here's the branch of Abraham. And we're hanging out here on this branch. The whole church is supported by the weight of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was fulfilled, Galatians says, when Christ came and he gave himself so that we could be justified. That's what that promise really in fulfillment amounted to. So if you cut off Abraham, they say you're up there in the church on this branch of this big tree of God's program and you're sawing away on Abraham, you're going to saw yourself right off of that tree. You're going to fall down with it because you are supported by him. You see, that's also the idea in Romans chapter 11. It's not you that supports the root, but the root supports you. So he says we are like grafted in. That's the picture of Romans chapter 11. There's Israel, there's the whole program of God starting with them and into the eschaton, and we've been kind of plugged in there. And we're warned not to be haughty. Like, you know, this is it. You know, no, God's got other plans for the nation of Israel. But, so how would I say we're related then to this? Well, we say grafted in one way. But this is how I explain it. Again, I've said it, there's one new covenant, not two, but one, made with the nation of Israel and you know, house of Israel and house of Judah. It will be fulfilled with them in the future. But we receive blessings today which are a part of the blessings which they will receive in full later. God has seen fit to give us some of those blessings, particularly we call the spiritual blessings, the Spirit in us, a new heart, regeneration, and those things in the church. And I think in part to cause the nation of Israel to be jealous. Look it, God has given the Gentiles this salvation. Why don't we have it? Well, you can have it. You just have to receive it through Christ Jesus. All of the blessings of the new covenant are based on the person and work of Christ. He's the priest of it. He was the sacrifice of it for the remission of sins. And he sent down the Holy Spirit when he ascended to heaven so that some of these promises could be fulfilled in part to us in the church. So try to understand that I'm not replacing Israel. I'm not trying to mix the two together in some unbiblical way, but just simply say God has sovereignly decided some of those things that he has done for the nation of Israel and wait for eschatological fulfillment. He said, I'm going to give some of those to the church too. And God as the giver of gifts can do whatever he wants with his gifts, right? So he's done that. And so we can say we have some participation in some of these we could call pre-inaugurated parts of the new covenant. Now this new covenant is also novel. He says in verse number 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. I mean by novel something new and unseen before. It's different than the covenant before. It fixes all the faults that we went over of the earlier covenant that led to it becoming broken. This covenant is also not only future and for the people of Israel, with a side benefit, if you will, for the church. It's not only novel, but it's internal. It's not focused on the external religious functions, the rituals, the buildings, the sacrifices, the washings, and all of those things of the old covenant. Rather, it's focused on the insides. You've seen and participated in churches where there's a lot of emphasis on external ritual, right? The high church kind of the incense and the certain ways they do the communion or the, you know, whatever else they might call it. And all of those things, the externals. But in the new covenant, God changes people from the inside out, not from the outside in. And along with that, the new covenant is relational. Let me read again about that internal aspect of it. It says, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That's the internal nature of it. Then there's the relational nature of this new covenant. It says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I take this to be a strong note of a personal kind of relationship that we can have with God. That God will be our God, and we will be his people, and there's a connection between the two that we can have. So we believe that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. very important point, that we can have a relationship with God, a personal, individual relationship. I have one with God through Jesus Christ, and I know many, many of you do as well. I hope that all of you will before you walk out of this room. You can. When you start out in life, you do not have that relationship. You start out in sin and apart from God, separated from Him, as it were. Your sin is a wall. You're on this side. God's over here. How are you going to take care of this? You can't leap over that wall. It's too high. You can't bust through it. It's too strong. The only way that it can be done is that Jesus Christ paid for that sin, and He'll come over and grab you and bring you to the other side. That's effectively what happens when you believe in Jesus to be saved. Commit yourself to Him. All you're doing is entrusting the keeping of your soul to Christ, your Lord and Savior. You're not doing anything, really. You're just giving yourself to Him. You're asking Him to cleanse you from sin and forgive you. And He promises, anyone that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. I won't throw anyone out who comes to Me with that kind of faith and wants to be saved. Now, also, this new covenant provides a universal aspect, and that is this. None of them, verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know Me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So the Great Commission will be greatly reduced, because everybody will, you know, have a certain kind of knowledge of God. Our mission as a church will be, in a sense, completed. Not that everyone will be saved in the kingdom time, but certainly throughout eternity, once that point is reached, all will know God, and there will be no mistake about that. This covenant is also spiritual in nature. And I don't know if that's the best word, but the word I picked to suggest this idea in verse number 12, where it says, for I will be merciful. Well, the idea is to forgive their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, if you don't have verse 12, let's just put it out there, you don't have any of the rest. You can't have a relationship with God unless the sin part is dealt with. You can't have any closeness to God. You can't have any knowledge of God or any of these other benefits that we've really gone over here this morning. So Christ came and He said, this is My body, which is broken for you, and this is My blood of the new covenant. And that's what kind of launches this whole thing out. Without that, God would not forgive our unrighteousness, our sins and our lawless deeds. He would not be able to forget apart from Christ. And so we are thankful to God for doing that for us in the new covenant. Two more. One in this text. It's number 8, I believe, or letter H. Unconditional is this covenant in nature. Unconditional. Note the phrases throughout. I will make. I will put. I will write. I will be their God. I will be merciful. I will remember their sins no more. That's God's work. That's God's gift, really, to us. A major, major problem with the first covenant was that it was conditional. Conditional on what? The sinners to whom it was given. Remember I said there was the sinners and there was the design limitations? Well, here we are. God's given a conditional covenant to the sinful people, and He said, if you obey, then I will bless you. You know, I mean, it might as well have been, you know, if you obey, sorry, that's never going to work. Because it can't. Sinners cannot by themselves obey God. And so God has kind of graduated us along to show us, look, when I ask you to obey, you don't obey. So how am I going to handle this problem? I'm going to have to give some promises that are unconditional in their nature. I'm going to have to unilaterally do something. I'm going to have to write My law in their hearts. I'm going to have to give My Spirit to them. I'm going to have to circumcise their hearts. I got to do all of this just so that they can be on right terms with Me. Besides all of that, I got to pay for their sins too. And so He did. So God has crafted this now as an unconditional covenant, and as a result it can be finally eternal. Jeremiah 31 mentions this, other passages of Scripture, the everlasting covenant idea in Hebrews chapter 13. That is the new covenant that's everlasting in its nature. Let me just read that Jeremiah passage because it's so wonderful how the Lord puts it. Jeremiah 31. You can just listen as I read where he says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. If heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. For that reason, the astronomers will never find the limits of the universe." Theirs is only an ever-increasing estimate of the size, 20 billion light-years across. So they haven't seen it all. God has promised that indeed is the case. So because of all this, the old covenant was ready to vanish away. In A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed, it would be finally finished. God would thus make a clear statement to the nation of Israel, there is no more temple, there's no more sacrifice, the old system is gone. Now there have been attempts to renew it, to resurrect it or make use of some part of it, but let's just put it out there clearly, there is no one today who is under the Mosaic Covenant. No one. No Jew and no Gentile. Anybody who thinks they are cannot possibly keep the basic parts of the law and the sacrifices and the priestly system and all of that. It's impossible. So nobody is under that code, that covenant anymore. Now we could say that's because of the accidents of history. That is, you know, God allowed the Roman general Titus to come into Jerusalem and destroy the city. And so the old covenant couldn't function anymore. But he's done more than just shown us by the accidents of history that the old covenant has been obsoleted. He's shown us by special revelation that it is impossible to fulfill the old covenant because of the sin nature and because of the limitations of it. God has given us information that ensures us that there is a new covenant. Regardless of if somebody tries to resurrect the Old Testament sacrifices, it's a better covenant. It's built on better promises. It has a better priest who lives forever, who's given himself for our sins. And I think because of that, we need to be thankful to God that He's blessed us with this knowledge of this new covenant system and the ability of us that we have to participate in parts of it and its blessings today. I trust that's an encouragement to you. And friends, again, if there's any among us here that I don't want anybody to misunderstand, there's no way in getting to God except through the new covenant, through Jesus Christ. And we must keep that in mind. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, for the truths that it contains so wonderfully laid out for us. Thank you for the book of Hebrews, as difficult and advanced as we might say it is. It certainly hasn't been impossible for us to glean many riches thereof. And so we pray that you will keep us learning and growing in the things of God and the things of Christ. Help us to stand upon these promises, to give ourselves fully to them. For we know you have given them and you will keep them. In Jesus' name.